Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture, the promise of the future marriage of Feast of the Lamb, where people from every tribe and tongue and race and nation are united under the Lordship of Jesus and praising Him and experiencing the flourishing of humanity in the new earth according to your promises. We thank you that we can come to you here and now and pray and know you hear us. Lord, on this Mother's Day, we pray for mothers in our congregation, mothers to be. We know the many demands that are upon them, the energy, the wisdom, the love that it takes that only you provide. We pray for you to lift them up, support them, flood their hearts with light and love and strength and beauty and wisdom. We thank you for them. Father, we pray for our pastor, Barry. We pray for Barry Cooper and for Lee, who we miss them. They're away, and we're thankful that they can have some vacation time. But we're praying for their soon return and for good news. We pray, Lord, we pray for you to bring him to complete and total healing. We lift them to you as a congregation. We ask that you restore every part of his physical well-being, that you give them peace as they wait on you and as they wait for what is so often the mystery of the many different ways that your providence unfolds in our life. We thank you for the promises that you work all things together for good, and we ask for them with that assurance. And then, Father, we ask for us right now that as we come to your word, you'll give us hearts to hear and wills to respond and by your Holy Spirit to your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading today is from Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. Now, I was assigned in conversations with Barry to preach on the parable of the friend at midnight. But as I started studying the passage, I realized there is the Lord's Prayer that precedes the parable, and then there's also another parable that follows it, and it all kind of goes together as one rich teaching on prayer. So I'm going to read all of this, and we'll look at it together this morning. Luke 1, 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil," he throws that in there quite almost as an aside, doesn't he? "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So may God help us to hear this wonderful teaching about prayer this morning and take it to heart. And may we pray differently with courage and boldness because of it. It's Mother's Day in America. I don't know if there's Mother's Day other places or not. I just don't know. Maybe there is, but it's Mother's Day in America. And I was reading this week an article in Ligonier Magazine's devotional website called Table Talk. And it was titled, A Mother's Prayer. So I was drawn to it. This young mother tells about all of her struggles with momhood. I mean, and there were many. She told about a particular Thanksgiving and everything she had planned and how it was going to be perfect. And then it wasn't. It was everything but. And just the stress and strain, and you could relate to, you know, some element of every mother's story at some point. But in the midst of it, she says, if there's one thing motherhood has taught me, it is that I can't do it on my own. I need help. I need help from outside myself. And she said, one of the ways that we remember the gospel is in our prayers. We can appropriate the truths of the gospel as we cry out to the Lord for help and hope. And doing so helps us set our minds on what's true. It reshapes our emotions, and it draws us closer to the Lord as we respond with joy and thanksgiving for all that He has done. And I think we could add to that, and all that we are trusting Him to do as we continue to bring all the needs of life and motherhood and whatever to Him. Of course, it's not just for mothers, prayer, right? It's appropriate to talk about it on Mother's Day, but it doesn't matter if you're a mother or a father or childless or single or whatever your state in life. One of the things that comes through over and over, and it's really the thing that I have been so impressed with in my life in the last decade, and so want you to hear this morning from this passage, is that all of us who believe in Jesus are called to put prayer at the very center of our lives and our relationship with Him. And these verses that we've just read, they bring that out just in multiple ways that just kind of build on one another. It all begins with Jesus praying. He's praying. His disciples see Him praying, and so they go to Him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because John taught his disciples. So John had been praying. John taught his disciples to pray. Jesus is praying. They see Jesus praying. They ask Him to teach them to pray. And what Jesus does is He gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer, or a version of it. And then, as if that's not enough, He gives them not one, but two parables that complement each other, two different little brief parables about prayer. And then interwoven into those two parables, there are both promises and commands about prayer. And so it's just an incredibly rich, powerful passage on prayer. And what does it teach us? The first thing it teaches us is simple, but helpful, and so important to consider. It is that we who follow Jesus should pray the way Jesus says we should pray. Verse 1. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, or I should put it this way, in verse 1, the disciples see Jesus praying, they ask Him to teach them, and so everything that follows is His teaching them. He begins in verses 2 through 4, He gives them the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is His answer to the question, to the request, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's interesting, if you noticed when we read through the Lord's Prayer from Luke 11, if you look at it even, it's different from the version that most people are familiar with. I once had a person come up to me at a conference where I was speaking, and I think they were teasing me, but they said, I had read this version of the Lord's Prayer, and they said, what's wrong? Jesus got His own prayer wrong. Because He says, thy kingdom come, but He doesn't say, thy will be done. He says, our Father, but He doesn't say, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. How could Jesus get His own prayer wrong? Is this a problem? And the reality is, it's not actually a failing of the Scripture. It's actually a feature that actually has the power to teach us something. Because what scholars believe is that this demonstrates that Jesus teaches the same thing over and over again in different settings to different people, and sometimes with slightly different versions. You're going to hear, if you've been around for a while, you're going to hear me tell a story today that I told about 10 years ago, and I'm sure you all remember it. And you're going to say, oh, that's the same thing, but you added this or you took away that. Maybe not, but you get the point. When you've been, when you have things that are important that you are the truths of your teaching, they show up over and over and over again. But here's how that's helpful. What that teaches you is that this prayer that he gives you is not primarily designed to just be a ritualistic prayer that's recited, but rather a sort of gem that's given in a particular setting to be reflected upon, because it is full of principles that teach you how to pray. And if you will let the Lord's Prayer, it will enrich your prayer life. If you will let it influence your prayer life, it will deepen and broaden and enrich your prayer life. So there are some people who mostly only pray for God's provision for their needs and wants. And Jesus touches on that when he says, give us today our daily bread. There are some people, that's basically all they ever pray about. Why not let the Lord's Prayer teach you to align your heart with God before you ask your God for stuff? That's what it's doing when it says, why not begin with praise, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, or just our Father who art in heaven, acknowledging what a gift that people like us can call God in heaven Father. And then praying for his purpose, your kingdom come, your will be done, your kingdom come, before I move on to my daily bread. So some people, it enriches your prayer life by aligning with God's praise before asking for your needs. And then there are other people who kind of go the other way. I don't know if you've ever met people, but every now and then I hear people or talk to people where they almost feel like asking for anything for themselves is petty and maybe even selfish. And so they only always want to pray about high and lofty things, the kingdom of God and the revival in the world. But if you don't pray for daily bread, God's provision, you kind of detach God from the realities of your everyday life. And the reality of God and the day-to-day grind of just making it as a human on the planet gets kind of detached from your life. So pray for daily bread, but pray prayers of praise and purpose. And then why not reflect on your own failings, so that you can take a moment in prayer to say, Father, forgive me my sins. And then from that posture of receiving grace and forgiveness, reflect on who maybe you need to forgive and say, even as I forgive those who've sinned against me. And if you're in the midst of thinking about forgiveness, maybe you can also realize your vulnerabilities and say, lead me not into temptation. You could add from the book of Matthew, and deliver me from the evil one. So the Lord's Prayer, the first principle that Jesus gives before he gets to the parable, is he's teaching us to pray the way he says we should pray and to let the Lord's Prayer enrich our prayer lives. And then there's also, though, something here that along with that, if we let it, the Lord's Prayer can not only enrich our prayer lives, but it can help us see the crucial centrality of prayer for everything that God wants to do in the world and in our lives. Years ago, there was a respected theologian and author named Harvey Kahn. He wrote an influential paper called Luke's Theology of Prayer. I read this in 1972, and I never forgot it. Because what he did is he points out that the author of the Gospel of Luke, not only wrote the story of the life of Jesus, we call the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the sequel, the Book of Acts, which shows how through the Spirit in the church, the work of Christ continued. And what Harvey Kahn did is he drew a magnet, a prayer magnet, through all of Luke's writings and drew out all of the teaching on prayer. And it was just a stunning revelation to me that in the story from the birth of Jesus to the end of the book of Acts, everything that's happening is surrounded by prayer. And I actually want, it's a bit much, but I want to just review not all of it, but some of it, because I think the weight of it coming home can be a shift in your mindset that's worth working for. It all begins with the life and the birth of Jesus. In the birth of Jesus, the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, as first the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, and then the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist, every one of the key characters in the first two chapters are praying when these announcements come. Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth, Anna, and Simeon, everyone's praying. And it's into this atmosphere of prayer that these announcements of the birth of the Savior and His forerunner come. Then in Luke chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, it's as He's praying that the Holy Spirit descends in a visible form like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the next chapter, Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the desert, and as He's tempted, throughout all of His temptations, He's praying and fasting in the desert. In Luke chapter 5, in the middle of what scholars call His great healing ministry, in the midst of, you know, busy every day healing and caring for people and being thronged by the crowds, Luke 5:16 says, "But Jesus often withdrew to solitary places to pray." He chooses the 12 disciples after a night in prayer. It's after praying that He announces for the first time His coming death and resurrection. He goes up to the mountain and He takes three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, and on the mountain, as He's praying, He's transfigured before them and they finally see His full glory manifest. Here in Luke 11, He teaches on prayer. And if you read to the end of the chapter, He reveals that prayer is doing battle in the spiritual realm with the ultimate enemy, the devil himself. And so He heals the sick and forgives sins and teaches the truth and casts out demons and gathers followers and promises the Holy Spirit and tells them, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And all of this is going on step by step in this atmosphere of prayer and empowered by prayer. In the upper room, He prays and He promises Peter that when Peter falls and betrays Him, He will pray for him to be restored. He leaves the upper room, and where does He go? To the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does He do? He prays earnestly. He goes to the cross. And of the seven last words on the cross, three of them are prayers directly to the Father. He rises from the dead. And on the road to Emmaus, He meets two disciples. Now we're in Luke 23. And He's revealed to them when He prays to give thanks for their meal. And then in Luke 24, as He rises and ascends into heaven, He lifts up both of His hands, which in the ancient world of His time in the Hebrew culture was a posture of blessing and prayer. And so it's just, to me, it's so powerful to see that, because at every step, the concerns of Christ, the cause of Christ, the kingdom of God, the work of God is being, it moves forward through and with prayer. Prayer at the center is God's cure in our overly self-dependent, know-it-all, do-it-now arrogance of a world. And this is so challenging, but so encouraging. How dependent on prayer are you? We're not supposed to depend on ourselves. We're not made to depend on ourselves. And so it's challenging, but it's so encouraging. We don't have to depend on ourselves. As children of God, we have resources, a connection to the Almighty, the Heavenly Father, as Jesus calls Him here, who hears our prayers. And I know that was a lot, but listen, you come into the book of Acts, and after the ascension of Jesus, the followers of Jesus follow Him in that same pattern. they see His purposes being accomplished through their lives, again, through prayer. So Acts 1 begins, the followers of Jesus are devoting themselves to prayer while waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says, they continued steadfast in prayer. Peter and John are arrested, and Acts 4 says, the church raised their voices together in prayer to God. And it goes on like that. In Acts 6, they pray to choose the first disciples. In Acts 9, they pray and heal the sick. In Acts 10, Acts 10 is a pivotal moment in the story of the spread of Christianity. It's the first time the early Jewish believers actually go to a blatantly Gentile Italian Roman Cornelius, the centurion, with the gospel. And it takes two whole chapters, Acts 10 and 11. And when you read it, everyone's praying. It's like at the birth of Jesus. Peter is praying and Cornelius is praying. And it's just prayer drenching everything. And when Peter is arrested in Acts 12, it says the church was earnestly praying for him. And then in prayer, they're led to select Paul and Barnabas to be the first missionary church planters in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church with prayer and fasting. And the prayers continue through the book of Acts right up to the last healing mentioned in the last chapter. John Piper helped me to think about prayer differently years ago when he said that one of the problems, I'm paraphrasing, that one of the reasons he believes that prayer kind of malfunctions in the lives of many Christian believers is because we kind of think of it as a direct line to the concierge service on Motel Earth, a way for us to call on someone to serve us with the things that will cause our stay here to be more comfortable. And I understand what he means. You know, it's kind of like, yeah, I need this, I want that, I'd like a boat, I'd like some food, you know, whatever. Calling up, what do you call it, room service for what I want. And he said, what if you thought instead of prayer as a frontline soldier's field radio? Something given to help him accomplish the mission. And so he can get on the field radio because he's got a mission to accomplish. And there are problems, there's opposition, there's impediments, there are enemies. And he can get on the field radio and call headquarters and get strategic wisdom that he would not have otherwise known. He can call in covert operatives to behind the scenes undermine the enemy's plans. He can call in logistics or medevac, or he can call in angelic air support to help him break through the obstacles that he's facing. And, you know, and his point was that gives you a different vision for prayer that puts it not out here on the periphery of my life as this private devotional exercise from which I draw some comfort, but at the very center of everything that I'm struggling to do, everything that I face in life, every challenge and how I cooperate with God and the mission that He's given me to do the work that I'm doing here on earth. And there's a way in which you can, sure, we can pray about anything and everything, but we can also take all, because we're God's children, but we can take those things and bring them under the teaching of Jesus about the purpose of prayer and kind of relate our daily needs to our God-given purpose, so that prayer isn't just a private devotional exercise, but the irreplaceable human instrument by which God works through believers to accomplish His purposes. That's praying the way Jesus says we should pray. And it's after He teaches us this that He gives us these two really simple parables. The parables are not hard to interpret. They're interesting to apply. And the first parable is the parable of the friend at midnight, which teaches us to pray with shameless boldness. He tells a parable of a man who goes, this is verses 8 and 9, a friend who goes to his friend at midnight because he needs bread for a guest. And when the neighbor says, "Don't bother me," He doesn't give up. The implication is he keeps asking, he keeps knocking. He just keeps persisting. And in verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he'll rise and give him whatever he needs. So what's impudence? It's not a familiar word that we use very often. And here's an insight. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in 1 Timothy 2, scholars believe he's countering some inappropriate customs of the pagan world, and he tells the Christian women in the church that they should adorn themselves with modesty and dignity in the worship service. So that word modesty is the word that's translated impudence here, but the difference is it's the word modesty with a prefix that negates it. I'm never sure if I'm saying things as clearly as I want to say them. So just to give you an example, if I say somebody is a theist, you know I mean they're a person who believes in God. If I add the prefix a, an atheist, person who doesn't believe in God or believes there is no God. So if you take the word that means to behave with modesty and dignity and with, you know, an eye to what's appropriate in the situation, and then you negate it, most scholars believe maybe the idea would better be communicated today by something like shameless boldness. Instead of modest decorum, being very attentive to what might be appropriate or inappropriate, it is a kind of shameless boldness. And I think you see that in the parable in two ways. One is there's a shameless boldness in that this man is willing to go to his neighbor at midnight. At midnight. Imagine. You know, Jesus, sure, it's an over-the-top story, but Jesus wants us to imagine it. Somebody comes, they get home, end up at your house, their flight was delayed, they show up at midnight, you've got nothing. Gee, go to your neighbor's house and knock on the door at midnight? But the shameless boldness is not only the willingness to go whenever there's a need to get the need addressed, but to not give up asking when the response seems to not be forthcoming. Because the neighbor says, go away and don't bother me. I think we give up on prayer too easily. We throw up a prayer somewhat impulsively, or maybe it's even something that we would say we care about. And we just give up too easy. There's a great picture of shameless boldness in this movie, Out of Africa. It was originally a book by Isaac Dennison. She was a Danish author who went and lived in Kenya, and she had a coffee plantation. This is happening in the 1900s. And she wrote this book, Out of Africa. It became a wonderful movie. Meryl Streep plays Baroness Karen Blixen. And so she has this coffee plantation, and she becomes like a mother figure, and she falls in love with the African tribe, the Kikuyu tribe, who help her with the plantation. And they really have this great relationship. But through economic difficulties, she loses the plantation, and the people who buy the plantation are going to dispossess all of the indigenous people, all of the Kikuyu tribe, move them off the land. And she's heartbroken, and she does everything she can to advocate for them to get some land that they could live on, some land that could be their own, and no one is helping her. And so it all comes to a head when there is this huge, very formal reception that's held for the new governor of Kenya. He's come out from England, and they're having this reception, and there's hundreds of dignitaries there. And I mean, Barry will forgive me for saying, you know how the British can be. You know, it's just so prim and formal, and everything is immaculate. And there's this reception line, and you know, there's this commissioner is standing next to the governor and the commissioner is dressed in this just gleaming white, looks like a white naval dress uniform, just speaks of authority and power. And he's introducing, you know, this is Sir the Honorable Hugh Peckersnickel and Lady Peckersnickel, and then here is Baroness Blixen. And she steps up and she looks at him, and he knows what her issue is. She says, "You know of my problem. Sir Joseph, will you help me?" And another official, the commissioner next to him, leans in and almost just through clenched teeth, he almost, you know, hisses, "Baroness, this is not the time." But she isn't concerned about decorum. And so she actually takes her dress in both hands and falls to her knees. And everybody, you can see, you see the eyebrows go up, and people start looking at each other and shifting uncomfortably on their feet. And then you start hearing voices, and you can't make out everything that's being said, but you're hearing things like, "Oh no," and "Baroness, get up, get up." And at first it's pleading, "Get up." And then the commissioner who's next to the governor leans in and you know, harshly, "Baroness, get up." But she doesn't. Her hands just drop to her side. And she looks him in the eye. And she says, "Kenya is a hard country for women. You are a powerful man. I have no one else to turn to." He interrupts her. He upbraids her. "Let's discuss this in the proper way." She says, "You mustn't be embarrassed. I've lost everything. It cost me very little to beg you. This land was theirs. We took it. They have nowhere to go." He says, "I'll look into it. We'll do the best we can." She just holds him in her gaze, doesn't let him go, reaches out for his hands. He kind of draws back uncomfortably. He says, "We'll do the best we can." She says, "May I have your word?" And she says it with such gravitas but sweetness. And he's silent, but at this point, the kind of tension is broken because his wife, who's been sitting behind him, watching, stands up and steps forward and says, "You have mine." And she says, "Thank you." It's worth watching. It's worth looking for the clip. It's a powerful scene, but it's all the more powerful when you think of it as a picture. Maybe alongside the parable that Jesus gives, a picture of someone pleading, interceding, asking, and not just giving up. Jesus teaches us to persist in prayer. He says, verse 9, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And then he, as I've already said, he turns that picture in the parable into this precept. This is a direct command. And so when he says, "Ask and seek and knock," it's in the context of a promise. "Do this and it will be given to you. You will find." But it's a promise that mixed with an imperative. And it's also interesting because there's two different ways in the Greek language of the New Testament that you can give a command. And one is to kind of give a command for a particular time and place. Like if your kids are going outside and you say, "Shut the door behind you," and you mean shut the door right now. But there's another way where if you're, maybe you have a back porch and you're there on the summer and the kids are coming and you're going and you yell, "Always shut the door behind you." In other words, not just this one time, but always do it. That's the form that this is in. And so again, it could be translated, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And like I said, I think sometimes we throw up a prayer and we don't get the answer we wanted as quickly as we expected or hoped or thought we might get it, and we just move on too quickly. And maybe we tell ourselves that we're just accepting the will of God, but maybe the will of God is better reflected in the teaching of Jesus, and that there are some things, just as there are some things God will only do in response to prayer, there are some things God chooses to do in response to persistent prayer. In the name of accepting His will, we can be guilty of failing to do what He said. He said, ask and seek and knock and keep boldly, shamelessly praying for His kingdom, His gracious ruling presence in your heart and life and church and community and family. And sure, undoubtedly, there are examples in the Bible of times where we become aware by the Holy Spirit or by the help of others to realize that maybe the way we've been praying or is not going to be answered the way we had been hoping. And, you know, that happens in Scripture, and then it's time to maybe quit. But I think it's clear that Jesus teaches this because sometimes we give up too easy. And it's both a demonstration of faith and a deepening of our faith to persist in prayer. And we should remember that when Jesus teaches this, He's not saying God is like a sleepy neighbor or a distracted governor. This is one of those how much more kind of arguments in the Bible. If this is how it works with sleepy neighbors and distracted governors, how much more will the Heavenly Father hear our persistent prayer? So pray the way that Jesus teaches you to pray at the center of all that you're doing, and pray with shameless boldness. And then He gives the last parable, which tells us to pray with childlike confidence. Verses 10 through 13, He kind of circles back, but now the emphasis is not the boldness, but the confidence. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? It's a silly image, but it makes the point. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so there are two sides to that last phrase. The Father gives good gifts. He gives the Holy Spirit. When you turn to Christ as your Savior, when you admit that you need a Savior, you need God in your life, you admit your sin and you say to God, I want to trust in Christ. I'm receiving Him as my Savior. You receive with forgiveness the gift of the Holy Spirit. And throughout your life, whenever you need counsel, help, strength, and power, as you pray to God, you can receive fresh, empowering answers to your prayers from the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, who makes real to your life and your practice the presence of Jesus with you every day of your life. But it's also interesting that this sounds funny, but it's not only the Holy Spirit. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, where this similar teaching is given, he uses a slightly different phrase. He says, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? There's only one kind of gift that the Father gives to those who ask Him, good gifts. And good gifts may not always be what you thought was good when you were in your limited perspective trying to look at what you thought would be good. But good gifts are always good gifts. Just as God promises that all things work together for good to those who love Him. God gives good gifts to those who ask Him. I think the bigger question is the second part of the phrase, to those who ask Him. How much is asking a part of your life? I heard a memorable quote from a man who... I think I'm reading into the context a little bit more than was revealed, but I'm imagining as a pastor what had happened is he's had the experience of people asking him to pray and him taking it to heart and really praying for those people, only to discover in talking to them that they are better at asking others to pray for them than they are at praying for themselves. that he had actually been spending more time praying for them, thinking he was supporting them in their prayers, than they were actually praying for themselves. There are some people like that. They don't really like praying, and they're not very good at praying, and they aren't very committed to doing it, but they're happy to ask other people to pray for them. And so in this setting, this man said, I'm not going to pray for you. There are some things a man has to do for himself. A man has to blow his own nose, make his own love, and say his own prayers. And I thought, maybe somebody needs to hear that. There are some things you have to do for yourself. The Father gives good gifts to those who ask Him. So here's what will help. Make a list. It's hard to pray persistently and with shameless boldness about the things that matter most if you just only always pray the things that pop into your mind impulsively. Make a list. And then organize that list maybe according to the priorities that are revealed in the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom, the glory of the Father's name, daily bread, forgiveness, protection, pardon, and lift those things to God. And I can imagine before we close, it's worth commenting on the one question that many people always ask. What about the times I prayed and I didn't get the things I asked for? And sometimes I like to ask myself, well, what if you asked Jesus that? What do you think Jesus would say? I think a couple of things come to mind. I think he might say, what about all the times you prayed and God did give you exactly what you asked for, and that's one of the reasons you're still here. Don't let the things that are mysterious to you blind you to the many wonderful answers to prayer that have been received in your life as a Christian, for which you should give thanks. I think he might also say that sometimes the Father gives us a good gift, even if it comes in a shape or in a time or in a manner that we might not even recognize in the beginning was as good a gift as it was. Maybe he would even remind us about the Apostle Paul, who prayed three times for an affliction that he called a thorn in the flesh to be lifted off of him, and the Father said, no, not this time. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Or maybe he'd even remind you that he prayed in the garden with tears, drops of blood, that the cup, the experience of suffering, the agonies of the cross, spiritually taking on himself the sins of the world, would pass from him. And yet, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And God used what might have appeared to someone listening in to have been a prayer that went unanswered to actually fulfill his highest purpose in history and to save you and me and people like us throughout all of history. Sometimes the answers to God are mysterious. But maybe Jesus would point us back to what the disciples asked him. Lord, teach us to pray. And he would say, I'm not answering every question about prayer, but I'm answering that question. Here's how you pray. Pray according to the kingdom. Pray the way I tell you to pray. Pray with shameless boldness and pray with childlike confidence. And I think before I close, I want to say that if you want to know if you can trust the Father, just look again at Jesus, the one who gives us these parables. The Father appeared not to have answered his prayer in the garden so that he could answer your deepest needs for all of eternity. And how powerful and beautiful and mysterious but life-giving is that? There's a verse in the book of Romans that always amazes me, Romans 8, verse 32. It says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? It's one of those much more equations. If God did this, and you believe it, then can't you believe that he will give good gifts to those who go to him in prayer? So don't ever think that God is reluctant or stingy or hesitant. He is a giving God, and Jesus is the proof of that. God gave His Son to die on the cross for your sins and mine, so that by turning to Him, and we do that most often, don't we? We do that in prayer, turning to Him and saying, I want this, I need this, I need forgiveness, I admit my sin, I believe Christ died and rose again, I'm turning to Him and trusting in Him. Through what He did for us, our sins are washed away. And we are invited to come boldly into the presence of God and bring our prayers. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, pray that prayer. Pray that prayer that receives Jesus authentically as Lord and Savior. And let it be like the first breath of a new life. But keep on breathing. And let prayer become the very breath of every day and all you do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love that title that Jesus gave you. You are heavenly. You are spiritually present to us. You're good and gracious and infinite and eternal. As we come to the Lord's Supper in prayer, we set apart the bread and the cup to the purpose to which You ordained them, that we might deeply experience Your presence, receive fresh infillings of Your Holy Spirit, be empowered by Your grace, be humbled, convicted, brought to repentance, but the repentance that leads to rejoicing, all of this as we come to You. For we commit this to You in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.